Welcome back to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. We're continuing our conversation with Dr. Norman Nagel on the exaltation of Christ, coming to you live this Wednesday. Can't believe it's Wednesday already. Dr. Norman Nagel is author of our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March, Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. So the kind of Christ-centered, cross-focused programming that you hear on Issues Etc. And one way of supporting this Christ-centered, cross-focused outreach is our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. It's our monthly donor program. Three levels, the confessor, the apologist, the reformer. You can find out more about these on our website, issuesetc.org. You will find a picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Click on that, and there's all the information on our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. And online, there's an easier way to give. Check that out as well, issuesetc.org. You can give by credit card. Our resource line number is 1-800-737-0172, 1-800-737-0172. Or write us with a check, Issues Etc., Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117, Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri, 63117. It's our Issues Etc. Reformation Club. Dr. Nagel, the right hand of God, it's not mentioned here in this Philippians passage, but it is confessed by the church and taught many other places in Scripture. And the temptation is to think of this as some distant locale where Christ is now far off. He can't get to us and we can't get to him, but someday he'll return, so that's okay anyway. But very much an absent Savior. Is this what we confess when we say he is seated at the right hand of God?
No, it's just the opposite, actually. Dr. Luther says very eloquently somewhere, he is not far but near. And it is by way of his sitting at the right hand that he is near. Luther mocks that notion as if it was some sort of celestial swallow's nest way up there where he's sitting quite comfortably and having a pleasant time with the angels. There is no distance between where you are at and where he is at for you. And the right hand of God confesses that he is able to do all that God can do. So that when he sits at the right hand, we sing, crown him with many crowns. He is the Lord of all. And so the right hand means God's exercise of his being able to do with whatever he has in mind to do. So the right hand means his doing with all that he is able to do, his almighty power. And the vital thing is that we recognize that he has different ways of using his power. We touched on earlier the way in which the coercive power, if you won't be given to by the Lord, well, you don't escape him, then you'll get the inescapable power of God working at you. And then he has an exercise of his power with which he defends us against our enemies. The psalmist often prays that way, that the Lord would destroy those who would destroy us as his people. And he commits himself with his name upon us to defend us against our enemies. And at Calvary, everything that could possibly destroy Jesus came at him. He bore it all and he suffered. And then at Calvary, he was the kind of king that he runs his church with. And that is with a power that is not coercive, but it is his way of dealing with us, bestowing on us the accomplished salvation of the forgiveness of sins. So when we speak of King Jesus, we rejoice that we are promised as Christians that we shall rule with him. But that ruling is his kind of ruling. and the great victories that he wins for his people are the Calvary way. He draws us along with him. You remember when the James and John's mother came to Jesus, and they thought she was hoping that her boys would have the big power jobs in Jesus' kingdom. And Jesus pushed her back with that nonsense and said, pointed to those who would be at his right hand and at his left, those sinners at Calvary. And then he asked them, are you able to drink the cup that I having to drink? That was the cup of the wrath of God, his suffering. And then he says, that will be yours too. And so Jesus draws us into being the kind of king that he was, giving his life for his people. And into that then he draws us. And that means that we are prepared to take the suffering that comes to us when we are there for one another in the way Christ has been there for us.
I remember this was long ago, and the pastor's name is even lost to my memory. But there was a conversation going on in a church, and it was during a Bible class. The pastor was asked, where is the right hand of God? And this pastor walked up into the chancel of the church during this Bible class, and he pointed to the altar, and he pointed to the font, and he pointed to the pulpit, and he said, that's where the right hand of God is. That's where Jesus is for you. What did he mean by this?
That is where Jesus is king. And that is why we are respectful in the way we are toward the altar, where he is there giving us his body and his blood to eat and to drink. The Old Testament had him sort of got the presence of God was there above the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies. Jesus has now committed himself to be there for us in delivering to us the things that he has achieved, Calvary and Easter. His having done all that doesn't really do us any good unless it gets delivered to us. And that's the job that he gave his apostles and his disciples, that they would go tell. And in that telling, he would be delivering the gifts that he had achieved for each of us. And coming to us as gifts, they are rejectable. But if we will not have him as that king crowned with thorns on the cross, then he will be the king of whom we read in Matthew 25, those who have lived as if they could do without him and could be in God's place themselves. There in Matthew 25, Jesus sends them to hell. That's a kind of way of his being king. But there is then the way of his being king, the Calvary way, and the way he with his body and blood, the proclaimed word, and our baptism, in the way in which he gives to us all that he has achieved. Dr. Luther said, if you want your sins forgiven, you don't go to Calvary. There the forgiveness of sins was achieved for you, but there it is not given out. If you want your sins forgiven, go to the Lord's Supper. There forgiveness isn't achieved for you, but there it is given out. It is at the point of the means of grace where Jesus is there for us. And so when we celebrate the fact of his being at the right hand, and then when Ascension Day comes, it's not that he's gone away, but that he is now there for us in ways that he sees as better for us than if he'd carried on all the time. Remember, Mary Magdalene tried to hang on to him and pull him back into the way he had been for her so far. And he said to her, not to hang on to him. I go to your Father and my Father. He brothers her, but in going to the Father, he would be for her more than she had ever dreamt possible, for Jesus is always the more for us beyond what we have known of him so far. And so that's parting what we are ready to be rejoicing to the right hand and ascended into heaven.
Another passage, and this comes at the end of St. Paul's famous 15th chapter of 1 Corinthians, where he talks much about the resurrection, fitting for this Easter season. But here I pick up in verse 22, I believe, of 1 Corinthians 15. And I have to admit, this was not a passage that was familiar to me until about 10 years ago. I just hadn't read the book closely enough. For as in Adam all die, also in Christ shall all be made alive, but each in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after that, those who are at Christ's coming. And then comes the end, when he delivers up the kingdom of God, the kingdom to God the Father, when he has abolished all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet, and the last enemy that will be abolished is death. For he has put all things in subjection under his feet, but when he says all things are put in subjection, it is evident that he is accepted, who put all things in subjection to him. And when all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to the one who subjected all things to him, that God may be all in all. There's a picture here that when all is said and done, Jesus will take everything that he has achieved and lay it at the Father's feet and once again subject himself to the Father in perfect obedience. Am I misreading this passage here?
No, there are profundities here that, as you suggest, one can read this passage for 20 years and then something more comes at you out of it. There, what struck me as you were reading these words is that when he destroys his enemies, he is there using his almighty power in an irresistible, inescapable way. His enemies are destroyed with that use of his power. But the completed work is then sort of offered up as the final fulfillment of all that his work, bringing it to the conclusion when the Lord winds up the whole show, or at least this phase of what he has in mind to be accomplishing through this word. And there, as I suggested earlier, is that something that's just going on between God the Son and God the Father? When Jesus offers everything up to the Father, that's one of those passages where we are to see ourselves in along with him, thus toward God the Father. And so in Jesus being acceptable to the Father because of all he has done, that given to us puts us in along with Jesus, and so we are then, as it were, offered to the Father along with Jesus in solidarity with us. And yet there's also the dimension of Jesus, which is always in solidarity with the Father. So we get muddled if we try and divvy it up between the Son and the Father, but it's to prompt us to the full rejoicing of what's ours at this Easter time, that what he has done now, it comes finally to full blast completion when the Lord, what we call the consummation, the last Sunday of the church year, the Sunday of the fulfillment, when it all gets offered up to God. And we, with our Savior, then in all of that, just as in the book of Revelation, it talks about God and the Lamb. And you look at that picture as it's presented, and it's not as though you sort of try and separate God and the Lamb. They're there together, and it's us, as those who were bought by the blood of the Lamb, who are then surely God's own people.
We have yet to talk explicitly about the glorious return of Christ, and the resurrection of all flesh. Can we say that the resurrection, when Christ raises the dead, this is also of one piece with his exaltation, what Paul spoke of there in Philippians chapter 2.
That's what I think we have been there already in this passage that you pointed to, mm-hmm. in 1 Corinthians 15. The Lord doesn't leave his job unfinished. What he has undertaken to do in having himself a people, he brings to completion. And he doesn't mislay anybody. They are his own, the 12 times 12 of the 144,000. And the way in which he is going to achieve all that, he doesn't wait for us to explain to him how it might be possible for him to do it. He just says, he tells us he's going to pull it all together, us along with him, to the final completion into the glory of God the Father. That was where the psalm ended, that Christ psalm in Philippians 2. The Lord doesn't wait for us to explain to him how it's okay for him or possible for him to do it. We know that he'll do it because he's the one who says he's going to do it. It's by confidence in him, not by our having figured out how it would be a good thing or a possible thing for him to do it one way or another. There are things that he has promised and committed to do, and that's what we confess in the Creed with all of this that you have been leading us toward in our discussion today. He doesn't stop short of doing the whole job. And that means that each one of us who have been rejoicing in Calvary and in Easter Day have the confidence in the Lord who done all of that for us, put his name upon us in our baptism, put into us his body and blood. He sees us through to the end. Our confidence is not reference to ourselves, but only in him. And he's the one that we can surely count on.
Dr. Norman Nagel is our guest. We're talking about the exaltation of Christ. Our call-in number is 505-7850. 1-800-730-2727. We have a few minutes left in our conversation, enough room to take your phone calls or your email at issuesetc@kfuo.org. Then in about 10 minutes, we'll be joined by William Luce, adjunct professor of English at Valencia Community College in Orlando, Florida. He's host of the website Apologia, and he is author of an article in a recent Touchstone magazine titled Let Live or Make Die. We will talk about the right not to be killed in about 10 minutes here on Issues, Etc., followed by open lines for your questions and your comments. Dr. Nagel, when Paul writes there in 1 Corinthians, the last enemy that will be abolished is death, is he talking about the day of resurrection, that day of consummation?
There's big death and there's little death, and I think both of them are probably playing in here. There is the death that we bring upon ourselves when we cut loose from God. The soul that sinneth, it shall die. That death for sin, Jesus has died already for us, and it is given us as our death in our baptisms, Romans 6. We still face the death of our bodies when our hearts stop beating. And the Lord said, Lord, teach us to number our days that we may apply our hearts unto wisdom, that we receive each day as a gift from his hand, and that last thing that we face that looks like our annihilation, as if that's what's going to put us to an end. That too cannot hold us. That death also can no longer hold us in its grip, because Jesus has been there before us and has made the way through us, and he is the one who carries us through that last, final, what looks like the contradiction of all that the Lord God has in mind to do with us, even that that looks like it's all over with us. He brings us through that too. He has also made the way through the little death of our bodies, so that that also is one of the enemies that he has taken captive, and that can then no longer claim us as its victim.
And finally, Dr. Nagel, with only a minute here, when we talk about Christ's exaltation, and thus, as you have said many times here, our exaltation in him, does that mean we put the cross behind us?
The only Savior we have is the crucified one. And if you think you can leave that one behind, you don't have a Savior anymore. Some people like to think of an Easter Jesus, oh, he's the one that'll take us through our little death of the bodies. That's a paltry small Jesus. The big Jesus is the one who's done the whole job for us. And you just can't say, well, I'd like to have a Jesus that will bring me out of my grave. The only thing that's cheerful about being brought out of your grave is that you would be raised as forgiven, as one joined up with him, and the one who goes through death, as enabled by what he has put into you, and who has committed himself to be there along with you, carrying you through.
Dr. Norman Nagel, graduate professor of systematic theology at Concordia Seminary here in St. Louis, and author of Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, selected sermons of Norman Nagel. Thank you for being our guest again.
Pleasure.
Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March is indeed unique. There is a lifetime of preaching here, although not the entire lifetime. These are merely selected sermons of Norman Nagel. Call in the next half hour and tell the customer service rep at Concordia Publishing House, I just heard about this book on Issues, Etc. I heard its author send me a copy. The book is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. That number, 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. There's also more information at our website, issuesetc.org, issuesetc.org. There are two locations here in St. Louis. Concordia Publishing House has two bookstores. One is at 3558 South Jefferson in the city, and the other here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton. Follow the signs to the CPH bookstore and ask for the Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, selected sermons of Norman Nagel. 1-800-325-3040 or issuesetc.org. When we come back from this break, I imagine this is the most discussed subject. Of course, we've discussed it for a long, long time here. We're going to be talking again about the Terry Schindler Schiavo case, but we'll be talking about the right not to be killed. William Luce will be our guest. What is the hope that we find in Christ's exaltation? Well, it's the same hope that we find in his crucifixion for us, his suffering for us, his obedient life for us, his resurrection for us, his ascension to the right hand of God for us. It is all for us. He is the obedient servant of God, even to death on the cross. He has been exalted, and we with him, because he has done it for us.
The radio voice of the Lutheran faith for the 21st century. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
One of the most interesting and influential theologians and teachers of the 20th century is also one of the most intriguing preachers of the 20th century. Dr. Norman Nagel is a regular guest on Issues, Etc., and Our Issues, Etc., Book of the Month for March, is the selected sermons of Norman Nagel, but this book is not about Dr. Nagel. It is, like all of his sermons, about Christ and him crucified. This selection of over 50 sermons over a lifetime of preaching is $24.99 plus shipping and handling. For more information, go to our website, issuesetc.org. There you'll find the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March. Or call Concordia Publishing House any weekday during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040. Ask for the Issues, Etc. Book of the Month for March, selected sermons of Norman Nagel.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. If you were a pharmacist and knew filling a customer's prescription meant possibly ending the life of a preborn child, what would you do? an increasing number of states are moving to protect those health care workers from being forced to violate their consciences. Stuart Shepard reports.
In roughly the past year, at least 15 pharmacists have wound up in court. Some are Protestants who refuse to dispense emergency contraception in RU 486. Others are Catholics who object to birth control.
There is a broad push by so-called reproductive rights groups to ensure that women can access their birth control pills regardless of a pharmacist's or a pharmacy's conscientious or religious objection to them.
Steve Aden is with the Christian Legal Society. The group is defending or working with about a half dozen pharmacists. He says the issue at the heart of the matter is simple.
Whether humans have a conscience, whether there is something that is transcendent, what we call the soul, or whether we are simply products of time and chance subject to state control and regulation.
Meantime, at least 11 states are considering legislation to protect the right of conscience. Four have already passed such laws, but four others want to force pharmacists to fill any legal prescription.
More and more workers are saying, wait, I have a feelings, opinions, and more importantly, long, you know, heartfelt, conscientious decisions that I need to make in forming my conscience.
Ed Martin with Americans United for Life says the cases in court are only a small fraction of the pharmacists who are raising the issue. For Family News in Focus, I'm Stuart Shepard.
Martin says the increased attention on the issue is leading some pharmacies to better understand pharmacists' rights. Steve Aden points out that federal and state laws already safeguard employees' religious beliefs in the workplace. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
The Ascension Bible Institute at Ascension Lutheran Church in St. Louis is starting its spring session April the 6th, and you're invited. Classes include In Defense of the Faith, Understanding the Lord's Prayer, and Digging Deep into the First Epistle of John. All classes begin at 7 p.m. For more information, contact Ascension Lutheran Church, 5347 Donovan, or on the web, www.ascensionstl.com, ascensionstl.com.
Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March features sermons preached by Issues Etc. regular guest Dr. Norman Nagel and is titled Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel. It's published by Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel on our website, issuesetc.org. Selected Sermons of Norman Nagel, our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to be spending about 25 minutes here in the latter part of this hour, up until 5 o'clock, talking with William Luce, The Right Not to Be Killed. He's written an article in a recent Touchstone magazine titled Let Live or Make Die. Open Lines follows that in the third hour of the program. Jesse Jackson is in Florida. He has come to lend his considerable political and, one might even say personal clout to try and save Terry Schindler Schiavo's life and try and sway the minds of some Florida legislatures. We're going to be hearing from him in that third hour, a few sound bites from him down in Florida last night, getting your reaction to his presence there, but also asking this question. If you were a hospital worker or a law enforcement official asked to guard the hospice where Terry Schindler Schiavo was now in the last stages, it appears, of her starvation and dehydration, could you do it in good conscience? Could you stand outside those doors and keep people out? If you were a health worker inside, could you stand by and watch Michael Schiavo's will be carried out there? I want your answer to that question in about 25 minutes here on Issues Etc. William Luce is adjunct professor of English at Valencia Community College in Orlando, Florida, and host of the website Apologia. William, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you very much.
Well, there have been no shortage of comparisons being made between Terry Schindler Schiavo and many others there. Nancy Cruzan, a lot of other famous people who have been in well, some people say comparable positions. You draw a comparison and a contrast with Christopher Reeve, famous actor who was rendered quadriplegic in a horse riding accident. Mm,
yeah.
Tell us about that.
Well, the point of the comparison was what they don't have in common, and that is that many people today are particularly those in favor of Terry's tube being pulled, they're seeing the withdrawal of that tube as equivalent to the withdrawal of extraordinary means of life support, something that might be keeping someone alive when, in fact, what their body wants to do is die. Christopher Reeve was literally, as far as we know, being kept alive by the ventilator. And other people think this is the same case with Terry Schiavo and the feeding tube, but it's not. You want me to go on about that?
Well, first of all, let's deal with one of the thorniest problems here, and it seems to be a problem of the law, and that is apparently in Florida, that feeding tube that delivers both food and hydration to Terry Schindler Schiavo, or did until about 13 days ago, is considered extraordinary life support.
In my opinion, that's the crux of the problem. Judge Greer and the federal courts have received a lot of abuse, some of it probably well-deserved, for the decisions they've made here, but they wouldn't be able to perpetrate this mischief if it weren't for the way the law was written. And what's happened in Florida law, is the way I read it, is two things. First, the persistent vegetative state has been included as an end-of-life condition, basically a terminal condition from which one ought to be freed. The other thing is that withdrawal of food, nutrition, and hydration delivered by a gastric tube has been considered an extraordinary means of prolonging life. The Florida statute refers to it specifically as a life-prolonging procedure. If those things weren't in Florida law and they were added within the past 5 or 6 years, I think, if those things weren't there, the judges wouldn't have this law to play with.
Or to lean upon in this case, it sounds like.
Yeah, well, yeah, absolutely, they're leaning upon it.
Because at the very least, I mean, Judge Greer can say, hey, I am just doing what the legislature has said ought to be done in this case, and they say life support, I can't argue with them.
Yeah, exactly. It gives him an out, so to speak.
Now, let's then return to the lack of comparison between someone like Christopher Reeve, who required a ventilator to keep him breathing,
right,
and Terry Schindler Schiavo, who requires a gastric tube to give her nourishment and hydration. Extend the lack of comparison, if you will.
Well, the precise way I go about it in the article was to point out that both of them have damage to their nervous system. In one case, it prevented Mr. Reeve from breathing without the ventilator. And in the other, and I'm just going to take the word of those who have painted the worst-case scenario, that Terry Schiavo could not swallow. That was the damage to her nervous system resulted in that effect. The difference between the two precisely is that her feeding tube treats her condition. In Reeve's case, the ventilator literally did the work for him. It breathed for him. But the tube does not digest food for Terry. And that was the crucial difference. Is that clear?
Yeah. You also point out that if the ventilator had been removed from Christopher Reeve, he would die in very short order.
We would presume, but the other crucial difference is that in withdrawing that, if let us say he had asked at some point to have it taken off, the question then becomes, the burden is on us, those who would remove it, well, are we killing him? And is that what we intend to do? And I say the answer is no, that what you would really hope for is that he might continue breathing on his own. But in the case of Terry Schiavo, you pull the tube, she goes. I mean, there's no hope that she will feed herself on her own. You see what I mean? A more instructive comparison is actually the Karen Ann Quinlan case.
How is that?
Well, she, like Terry, was in a so-called persistent vegetative state. The more precise analogy to Terry's situation was that of Nancy Cruzan, who was in a similar state and kept alive by a feeding tube. Karen Ann Quinlan was for a long time on a ventilator like Reeve. She was also in a persistent vegetative state, and she also had a feeding tube. Her parents petitioned the courts eventually to have the tube, the ventilator removed, so that she could be allowed to die. Now, that is a decision that, because the technology was fairly new, it was kind of shocking to some people, but it was a decision that I don't think a Christian should have a problem with. If it is, and it all comes down to a medical diagnosis, if the doctors can say with reasonable certainty that they believe that that ventilator was interfering with Karen Quinlan's dying, that she was in fact dying, and without the ventilator she would expire, I don't have a moral problem with withdrawing it. And that was in fact done. But then, after it was done, she kept on breathing. That's what I mean about if you pulled Reese's ventilator, that your intention would not be to kill him, but to allow him to die if that's what nature intended. But Karen Ann Quinlan's parents, after that ventilator was pulled and she kept on breathing, they must have seen some difference between the feeding tube and the ventilator, because as far as I know, they never asked to have that feeding tube removed, and she lived for 9 more years.
So it does really come down to that distinction in the title of your article, Let Live or Make Die.
Exactly. Exactly.
You start your article by talking about some experience with various classes of college students wherein this subject has come up.
Yeah.
And you point out that the college students, understandably so, are confused sometimes, haven't thought the whole thing through. Mm-hmm. And then you turn your attention to the so-called experts who are supposed to have thought these things through, but you say their arguments are just as thin and their conclusions just as poorly concluded as these college students.
Yeah, and I use a particular ethicist in that article as an example. And if people get the opportunity to read it, which, by the way, I believe it's available online. If they don't have a subscription to the magazine, they can get it at the Touchstone website. They'll see that the fellow I use, who holds an ethics chair at some university, really says the same things and in not much more sophisticated language than these students. Fascinating article, by the way, if any of your listeners would be interested, at the National Review website yesterday by Wesley Smith on the prevalence in the bioethics community of this notion that people in a persistent vegetative state or other possible conditions of severe disability, that to consider these people non-persons does not put one outside the mainstream. I would really recommend that article to people.
Is that really the whole issue? Because you without going into the interchange you recount in your article, a pro-euthanasia student is kind of backed into a corner,
mm-hmm.
to conclude against her will that the real difference between Christopher Reeve and Terri Schiavo would be, it wouldn't be necessarily their will. It would be that she is not considered a full person.
Yeah, exactly.
Because of her brain damage.
Exactly. My belief is that people wouldn't be this clamor to pull the tube if she were conscious as Reeve was. You never heard it asked of him. Why doesn't he ask to die, you know? Why doesn't he ask someone to take it off? Well, he likes living. And so the conclusion I came to was that what all this is really about is a judgment that people make upon the worthiness of Terry's life because she's not living it the way the rest of us are.
We're hopelessly lost in a maze of euphemisms in the Terri Schindler Schiavo case, one that has come up again and again in the press, and that is let her die, let her die. It seems to be the presupposition that she, at least before the feeding tube was removed, was dying in some sense. Can that be verified?
That she was dying?
Yes, that she was dying.
Of course not, because she wasn't. She may have been at some... Now, I don't know all the details of the original incident when she collapsed, apparently suffered a heart attack, some kind of chemical imbalance that led to this brain damage. I don't know if she was on a ventilator for a while or what. If she was, it was obviously a temporary thing. But no, there was... once she had received medical treatment for the initial collapse, she's been rather stable, and has never entered what we call the dying process. This leads us back to that Florida law again, where it just seems to me to be absolutely arbitrary, the way they've written it into the law, as though it were another terminal disease, something that was killing you. But the fact about people in a permanent vegetative state, which is just a dehumanizing term for a severe mental disability, is that they don't get worse any more than, say, a retarded person gets worse. They don't get better, you know, usually. And so they're not dying. So if you're going to let them go, or more accurately, kill them, you have to call it something else. Why they're doing that, I don't know. But that just seems to me that page of the Florida statute, it's almost like it's aimed at people in this condition. We had to find a way to ease the burden of those who have to look after them, or sometimes they couch it in terms of that who would want to live in this state? It's so undignified. You know, let's let them go. That's what they're meant to do, is to go be with God or something like that. But, you know, they're not dying. So if they're not dying, you're killing them.
We're talking with Bill Luce, adjunct professor of English at Valencia Community College in Orlando, Florida, host of the website Apologia, and author of an article in a recent issue of Touchstone magazine titled Let Live or Make Die. Our call-in number is 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. I've made the comparison on the air, and some listeners objected to it, that Terry Schindler Schiavo was akin to an infant. Infants are not responsive in the same way that adults are. Their cognitive functions are not comparable to an adult's, and they need to be fed by what some people might even sadly consider artificial means. You need to spoon feed the little children. But you push that one farther. You say it's almost as though Terry Schindler Schiavo has crawled back into the womb.
Her behavior reminds me of nothing so much as almost a newborn infant, you know. Her eyes don't seem to see things clearly, and yet they seem to follow things at times. She seems to faintly smile at certain signs of affection. It's quite disturbing. Of course, the experts will assure us that nothing's going on in there, you see. I'd sure like to know how they know, though.
Well, and that kind of raises the question of the prospect of improvement. When I made the infant comparison earlier, someone said, well, but the child will eventually get better. The child will eventually develop, and Terry Schindler Schiavo won't. Does it make any difference whether or not she has any prospect of improvement?
What they're basically arguing is that if a thing is, it has to do with the state of permanence. The state of infancy is impermanent, and that therefore, because Terry's condition is permanent, as far as we know, there's a difference there. But on my website the other day, I wrote something for my readers, which I was reminded of by this case many, many years ago. When I was a young man, I visited a hospital for the mentally retarded in Gainesville, Florida. And I can't remember why I was there. I may have been looking for a job, but they gave me a little tour of the place and took me to the laundry room, where I met what you might call normal retarded people. They might not have a mental age ever above the age of 6 or 7, but they could teach them to do things. But there was this other area, a sort of dormitory, full of beds. And in these beds were the more severely retarded people. And they were just lying there, their limbs all twisted up, much very reminiscent of how Terry looks. They were all in diapers, which had to be changed frequently. Some of them never opened their eyes, never made a sound. They showed much less awareness or reaction to their environment, even than Terry Schiavo. Some of them had tubes in them, their arms, their stomachs. And I'm thinking, these people were born this way. Their condition is permanent. Now, I fail to see the difference between their state and Terry's, except that at one time she was not like them, but now she is. What are we going to do? Pull all the tubes from those retarded children, and they weren't all children. Some were adults. They've been that way for, you know, since they were born. What are we going to do, bump them all off?
But isn't this precisely what Richard John Neuhaus one time on the program here called this fatal logic. If you accept the fatal logic of the culture of death, then your conclusion will, if you're going to stick to your guns, be, yeah, pull all the tubes. They're not people.
But it all, it all comes down to that judgment of whether or not a life is worth living. I've run into some descriptions of Terry's condition on the internet that I can't even repeat here. Judgments about her condition that, you know, phrases like potted plant, and that's the mildest of them. They're just so certain in their judgment that she is basically nothing. She's not a person anymore. But if she isn't, then what is she? Tell me what she is. And they can't tell you. I would also like to remind your listeners that they need to stop being put off by this idea that trying to get their religious views on this matter, which is really a moral view, obviously there have been some very irreligious people on Terry's side, so you don't have to be religious to come to the same conclusion. But this idea that you're imposing your religion on someone else because you would like our law to reflect the humanity that we attach with the Christian tradition, is just a falsehood, because these people who are claiming that Terry is a non-person, that's just as much a religious opinion as to say, I'm Catholic, and I believe she's a person with an immortal soul, and you can't mess with her in this condition.
That's a great point. That is a great point.
It is really just as much, they pronounce it with the same infallibility that a pope would pronounce against abortion or euthanasia, and it is indeed a religious war. To me, it's like it's the forces of nihilism versus the forces of belief.
Kathy calls from St. Charles. Kathy, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Hi, thank you for taking my call. You were talking about the issue of permanence with Terry, and I have a son that's disabled, and he was on life support. He had to have oxygen and that type of thing when he was an infant, and then he required surgery at 10 months, and a couple weeks after that, he was taken off the oxygen, but he started having breathing problems, and he would go into respiratory arrest every night between 3 and 4 years of age until they figured out what was wrong, and then they did more surgery. But then after that, then he started to have other problems, and he regressed. He had started to talk and that type of thing, but then he regressed and basically then was diagnosed with being severely autistic. And he's been medically and educationally diagnosed with autism. So his is a permanent state that even regressed. I guess, you know, these concerns with Terry, people must think who are, even if they're not religious, must think that these type of issues make them also vulnerable, or maybe their children or maybe their grandchildren, because who knows what is in their future.
Kathy, thanks for the comment. Bill.
Well, she's describing the, I assume her son is okay now, right? I kind of got lost in the...
Yeah, I think he's...
He's okay, but he had a hard time at one time.
Yeah, and leveled off.
Yeah, and there are some doctors, if it gets bad enough, they want you to give up on it. But she's really talking about what is a sort of a modern cliche, the slippery slope. If you can do this to Terry, who's next? And, of course, that's the point I was getting at with those retarded children in the hospital and all the old people who are up there just kind of languishing in their nursing homes. Just visit one sometime. You'll meet people who are not in their right minds anymore, but they're not dying. I was wondering if Ronald Reagan, in the latter stages of his disease, was still a person.
Carl is calling from St. Louis. Carl, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Thank you, Reverend Todd, for taking my call. I'd like to pose this to your guests. Are we any less than animals? Because if we catch an animal that can't feed itself, we'll do all that we can in order to save that animal. But yet we have a human being before us, and we are set there. Aren't we just playing with words and all that by letting this lady just lay there and die?
Carl,
or anybody else that we take this into our hand, we're using ourselves. I thought death was in the hand of God.
Carl, thank you very much. Your thoughts very briefly on that, Bill.
Well, I've actually seen that analogy quite a few times lately in the newspapers and on TV, on the internet. One of the most popular was I can't bring the link up to my mind right now, but in Florida, if you starve your dog to death, you can go to jail. I think that's what your guest was getting at.
And it kind of comes around to exactly what Wesley Smith has pointed out so many times, and that is, in the attempt to the same people who will talk about animal rights will sometimes be very, very callous toward the personhood of human beings who are what they consider anything less than persons. It really comes to a devaluation of humanity in either case.
I don't hear the animal rights people talking much about humans at all. I don't keep up with them very much.
Bill, Terry, let's say for the sake of argument, loses the legal battle here.
And she lost it.
And she can't go much farther. And she is gone within the next week at the very outset.
It's amazing how long she's hung on, isn't it?
Yeah. What corner will we have turned? We've only got about 30 seconds here.
Oh, I'm sorry. Okay, well, I'm afraid that remains to be seen. But the fact that it's gotten so much publicity, so many like her have died over the past years in precisely the same way, but with no fanfare, it's either going to be a turning point in one direction or the other, and I can't predict that for you. I'm not real sanguine about it. Doesn't look like we're headed in the right direction, but I don't know. If something like this attracts the attention of a Jesse Jackson and he sees something, you know, that he didn't see before, and it may turn the hearts of other people, too.
Bill Luce is adjunct professor of English at Valencia Community College in Orlando, Florida. He is host of the website Apologia and author of an article in a recent issue of Touchstone Magazine titled Let Live or Make Die. Bill, thanks for being our guest.
My pleasure.
And, of course, Bill has segued nicely for us into the topic for the last hour of the program. We're going to be hearing some sound bites from the Reverend Jesse Jackson down in Florida last night, coming to the aid of the Schindler family and to Terry Schiavo. He is twisting arms and trying to get people to change their mind. His mind has at least apparently been changed. I'd like your reaction to his presence there, some of the things he has to say. We'll play them for you on the other side of this break. And the question for you going into this break and for the next hour, if you were involved in this as a nurse or a doctor, could you stand by there in that hospice and allow Terry to be killed in this way? We'll be right back with Open Lines after this.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.